Friends, if you got your Bibles and you're open in Mark chapter 15 this morning, you will know, especially if you've been with us recently, that we're right in the middle now of the crucifixion story. We won't be able to cover it all today. We're going to have to leave it partway hanging just because there's too much. But how do we come to a thing like this and rush our way through it? The closer we go through the Gospels, the closer we get to the crucifixion, in some ways, the harder it gets for me because, you know, to do a study of many of the things in the Gospel, it's easy to just sort of slide into the academic side of it and what does this word mean and where were they and what's going on. It's difficult to get close to the cross and not be moved by it and what the Lord has done. I trust that the Spirit speak to you today through what the great gift that God has given to us. When we see Jesus coming to the cross, we see a tremendous amount of dishonor. Even many people in our day, we're so humane. You know, you take these terrible criminals and such, if they're being executed, and we still do it in a very humane fashion, and they get a nice last meal, and there's all kinds of last wishes that are granted and such because of what's coming. And with Jesus, of course, there was no such thing. In fact, it was ripe with dishonor. We've seen the midnight trials and such that he's been through. Much of what is represented there, the beatings that Jesus went through, the terrible shame of robing him in a mocking way as a king and putting that crown of thorns on his head, and all the abuse they hurled at him. When it comes actually to the cross, and we find that they strip him bare of all that he'd had, so the man is left naked and having been abused. Nothing but dishonor. One of the questions I had as I just come to this, and it's a question I hope to answer this morning. This is the Son, Jesus the Son. And I wonder just a little bit, where is the Father while this is going on? And how did God the Father manage to hold himself back watching his Son go through these things, go into these things? How is it that he did not just lose it and have fire come out of heaven and consume all of these people that were engaged in such horrific acts? How is it that the earth didn't just open up and swallow these people in defense of his Son? I've been forced in recent weeks to imagine and put myself in the shoes of a Hebrew family living in southern Israel close to the Gaza border, and try to imagine the horror that some terrorist has infiltrated my land and infiltrated my house and taken one of my children, and the horrendous acts that have happened. And to think, as a father, if I was available and free and somebody's asking me to just wait, just let them go through that, I don't think I could. And yet here's God the Father, very, very patient, while Jesus is going through his trials. Crucifixion is a terrible thing. The Scripture is very merciful to us to not plague us with all the horrid details of what it's all about. History tells us about it. And we're not going to get into it a whole lot because the Scripture doesn't, so I don't see any point in getting beyond what the Scripture says much. I'm going to tell you this, just part of the history we know. It seems like crucifixion may have been invented by Darius. You know Darius from your Scriptures, those of you who know the book of Daniel. Darius, the one, the Mede, who took over from the Babylonians. Daniel had prophecies about him. But historians tell us that somewhere in that altercation, Darius was responsible for crucifying some 3,000 Babylonians. Now, we don't know for sure if he's the one who invented it or if he's the one who first did it on a mass scale so that we have some kind of record of it in history. So it's a fairly old event, but it's not remarkably old. In fact, the scripture prophesies such things before, as far as we know, before crucifixion was ever invented. When Isaiah talks about the Messiah, and it talks about him being pierced through for our transgressions. Just like that spike, like a railway spike going through Jesus' wrists and through his ankles, pierced right through. God predicted such things before it was even invented. It's mind-boggling that the Son of God would be crucified. We're just going to start with this scripture from 1 Corinthians before we get into the Gospel of Mark, because it just relays that whole issue of how mind-boggling this is. It's not easy necessarily even for us to bring this message to the world. Who is your God? Oh, he's that dead guy on the cross? What? Scripture makes it plain for us how difficult it is even for the world to understand this message. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified." That's important to note, right? We don't just preach Christ, the good guy, Christ, the miracle worker. We preach Christ crucified. It's central to everything that he's about, what he was doing for us, because he's paying for our sins. He's making the way for us to be part of his family, be with him in heaven forever. It happens through the cross. So we preach Christ crucified, but it's a stumbling block to the Jews. They hear that. It doesn't make any sense to them. They can't fathom. You're telling me our Messiah, God, dead on a cross? No, they only understand God victorious. God the Messiah who comes and wipes out their enemies. That's the kind of the train that they're on. That's what they're looking for. It's a stumbling block. And it's just foolishness to the rest of us, to the Gentiles. That's weird nonsense. And this is the message that God is giving us to take out and share with the world. This is how so many people that even you know, even in your family, think of what we believe. You're fools. Fools. It's crazy talk, this whole crucified business. The notion is unacceptable. It's hardly agreeable to anybody, which makes it all the more amazing to me that God does this incredible work in people's hearts through the Holy Spirit to captivate people's attention so that they would understand and come to the crucified Lord. Now we'll turn our attention into the Gospel of Mark. And at first here, we're just going to go verse by verse for a little bit, and then we're going to look at a bigger chunk at the end. We're going to do just a few little bits here, verse by verse, to understand it. Mark 15 and 22 tells us they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha is like an Aramaic word. And it just, in English, basically it means skull, or the place of the skull. In Latin, it has another term. Does anybody know what the Latin is for this? You do know it, actually. You all know it, whether you know it or not. In Latin, it's Calvary. Calvary. So what is the deal with this location? You know, there was a fellow named Gordon who found a place in Jerusalem, or right near there, that to him looks like a skull. And some people think that is the place. That is the place. We don't actually know why it's referred to as the place of the skull. Some of the earlier historians and scholars before Gordon found this place that looks like a skull thought it maybe had different connotations because, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be graphic about this, but because people would hang on the cross on occasion, as the people were there dying, birds would come. Pieces of the skull could be seen as they start to. So we don't know. What we know for sure is that it's outside of the city. They take them outside of the city for this. Today, it would be inside of the city because of course, how much Jerusalem has grown. The place of the skull. Verse 23 tells us that as they're leading Jesus there, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he wouldn't take it. far as we know, this is just trying to offer him, like, for all he's been through and about to go through, it's like offering him a mild narcotic, something to anesthetize the pain just a little bit. It was predicted, of course, in Psalm 69, verse 21, that this would be the case, but that Jesus won't take it. Why wouldn't he? There's not going to be any little loopholes here. When Jesus is committed, just as the Father is so silent and patient, and fire doesn't fall out of heaven, and the earth doesn't open up and swallow the people who are doing this, Jesus also is committed to see this fully through. There won't be some loopholes like he saved many, and which you don't really get in because you know that time when he took that wine and he didn't take the full wrath of God, that didn't cover your sins. And therefore, you should do some penance, will he put you in purgatory, whatever. No, there's no loopholes. If it's the wrath of God that Jesus must take for the sake of our sins, then he's going to take the wrath of God for the sake of our sins. And verse 24 just very simply tells us, and they crucified him. They crucified him. It doesn't give any details there about how big the spikes were. It doesn't give any details there about the sound of the bones that crunched or scraped as the nails were going through. It doesn't tell us those things. But it points our attention in other areas. And those are the areas that we need to look. What is God trying to draw our attention to while this is going on? While our Savior is being crucified? Look, even in the same verse, it gives us almost no distinction about the crucifixion itself, but then it goes on to talk about something else in much more detail. Down below, there's some soldiers, and they're dividing his clothes. And they're casting lots to see who would get what. This also was written in the Psalms, of course, about the casting lots for the sake of his clothing. They divided up my clothing. Proving very much that even Jesus, while he's being nailed to a cross and cannot manipulate anything, is fulfilling multiple prophecies at the same time. So we can see very much that God is in control. But I think there's much more to it than that. God is drawing our attention somewhere, away other from even how much that he's suffering. So let me just show you, we're going to begin with this here, this dividing of the clothes. And I want to show you in John, because he gives much more detail about it, what's going on there. This is not the only thing, but this is just where we're going to start. John 19, verse 23, talking about this division. The soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes. They divided it up into four shares, one for each of them. And there was an undergarment remaining, and it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Now, they weren't going to share that. This is the one in which they cast lots for, right? They didn't want to tear it. So that's what they're doing. Some are dividing, some are being cast lots. This is from Psalm 22 being prophesied for us. But just as we go back into Mark for a second, Mark 15, 25, we just go right back into these other little details. Well, it's about the third hour, 9 a.m. It was funny to me, as I just kind of wondered, how do they know precisely what time it was? Like, who was checking their watch? Of course, nobody had one. You guys maybe know, though, that they had a schedule. They had a schedule that worked for their day, the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, that scheduled with things happening in the day. Particularly for the observant Jews, they followed it for prayer. And they knew this hour to stop at a time of prayer just in the way that we would know when lunch hour hits. Like, we know when lunch hour comes. You don't even need a watch for that. They knew precisely when it was and what was going on. And God is working precisely on his schedule. Now, we're going to come to this slightly larger section of Mark that I want to sort of hone in for us this morning and focus on. We know that Jesus was crucified not alone, just as we have on our wall three crosses, because there were two other criminals. So there's two main themes that are just going to run through the next few verses that we're going to look at, starting in verse 25 or 27. Two main themes: the fact that the priests and the scribes are there still sneering at Jesus and mocking him, and the fact that there are two criminals being crucified, one on either side. And friends, I really hope the Lord speaks to you today through this. Let's read. The crucified, two rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So we don't get much detail about the mechanics of crucifixion itself, but what we get is this detail about what the priests are doing and these other criminals that are being crucified next to him. The sneering, the mocking, it begins with the priests and the scribes, and they've been doing this for hours. I don't know if you can remember as we've been going through this, but as for several weeks now, and we've been talking all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' trials, starting in the middle of the night after they captured him from the Garden of Gethsemane. And almost right away, the priests are, they're shouting at him. They're saying blasphemous things to him and about him, looking for ways to accuse him and setting him up. And as soon as they think they've got him in any little bit of a snare, they begin to mock him right away. As soon as they think that they've got him, "Jesus has committed blasphemy. We've got him." They begin to strike him and say all these terrible things. So for hours, since the middle of the night and through their trials, and then when they take him to Pontius Pilate, and again and again and again, on and on, this is what they're doing, and they're still doing it. And at the same time, we have these two thieves that are hanging on the crosses either side. I made a speculation a few weeks ago when Jesus, when Pontius Pilate came out and he offered to release one of the prisoners. "Do you want to take Barabbas or do you want to take this Jesus?" Barabbas, who is telling us about being an insurrectionist, a murderer, and a thief. And it almost seems like Pontius Pilate was sure they won't take him back. They'll take Jesus, who seems like he's so innocent, of course. It very much seems like Jesus is on the cross that was destined for Barabbas. And these men that are on either side of Jesus now, almost likely then, if that were the case, would be the accomplices with Barabbas in his insurrection. Also thieves and accomplices to murder. These are the men that are next to him. And they chime in and start to add to this chorus of mocking. What a thing to do in your final hours. All of this, the scripture tells us, is in part to fulfill the scripture that says that Jesus would be marked with the transgressors. Just meaning he's going to be hung with other transgressors, common criminals. And that's how they're treating him. No honor at all. Most people would give more honor to a dog nowadays that they were going to put down than Jesus was given. Purposely wanting to have him mixed with these common criminals, a nobody. Naked. They beat him. Gambled for his clothes. So the mocking continues. Starts with the priest, moves to the thieves. You know, I see this on TV all the time and it scares me. I already mentioned to you trying to think about if I was one of these families that lost my child to Hamas. I've seen them do this for years. In Gaza, they fire a rocket into Israel, hit some innocent civilians home, and then the next thing they'll see, they'll be showing on TV videos of people celebrating in the streets of Gaza, passing out candy and celebrating. And it just blows my mind. How can these ordinary civilians be so excited about the death of just innocent civilians on the other side of the fence? Celebrating death. And this is what's going on when Jesus is dying on the cross. People laughing at him, mocking him, even the others that are dying next to him. They've got two mocking accusations that are recorded for us in Mark. The first is, well, he saved others, but he can't save himself. You know they don't believe that he saved others. They're just mocking him. Because truly, if he could have saved others, he'd be able to save himself. That's what they're trying to get at. They're mocking him. And otherwise they say, oh, he said that he would tear down that temple, and 3 days he would rebuild it. What they're doing is they're practicing the age-old practice of being spin doctors. They're twisting this, twisting truth, twisting what Jesus had said to make it mean something other than what it did say. It's no wonder that when Jesus was on trial with Pontius Pilate, and Jesus tells him, I have come to testify to the truth, and anybody who's on the side of the truth stands with me. And Pilate says to him, truth. What is truth? Because he lived in a time that's not much different from ours, where he knew nobody really follows the truth. Everybody's got their spin. Everybody does. Truth is a dead commodity in our world. So they put their spin on all these things, and they're mocking him. He was going to tear down the temple. All parents, teach your children to tell the truth and to be beacons in this world for truth. I want you, if you would, to just meditate with me for a minute or two as we focus in here on verse 32 with these two thieves. Those being crucified with him, you see in verse 32, were also heaping insults at him. Two thieves about to die. I'm going to take one last joke at somebody else's expense. You know what? It just hurts me as I know that this began with the priests and the scribes. You guys know that everything spreads, right? Everything spreads. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You've got to beware of it because everything spreads. The garbage that they give, it spreads. Jesus also said, though, that the kingdom is like a little seed, and it grows. It spreads too. Be careful what you spread, right? Everything spreads. It kind of breaks my heart when I think it's the scribes and the priests that are the ones who start this. And now they are in league with murderous thieves who are dying on crosses. They're the same, joined together in this to laugh and mock at Jesus. But all of a sudden, just like all of a sudden, something almost amazing happens. You know, when we were talking about Simon of Cyrene, who had just come in from the country, just coming in to Jerusalem so that he could worship, and just like that, his life has changed just in a moment. Hadn't had time to get to the inn or his friend's place yet, and his life has changed when a soldier comes and takes him. You're going to carry Jesus' cross. Everything changed just like that. Now, all of a sudden, in just a moment on the cross, things changed. I need you to come with me to Luke 23 to see it. What happens with these men on the cross next to Jesus? Luke 23, verses 40 to 43 says, one of these criminals rebuked the other. He said, don't you fear God? He said, you are under the same sentence. And he says this, we are being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Then he said, speaking to Jesus now, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The man was converted. One of the two thieves was captivated in this moment by the power of God. The power of the cross, maybe. Why? Why one was and another wasn't? I don't know. Why one was and the priests weren't? When I think about it, I always hate it if I have to speculate, but it seems as though the truth must have been in this man. Like he just, you know, the things that we do to suppress the truth, we get so used to the spin. Everybody around us, some of us are taught at a young age because your daddy does the spin and your mama does the spin, and we all learn that. You know, and you get caught in trouble somewhere, and you could tell the truth, That doesn't work very good. But I've seen my daddy do the spin. I know how to do that. So you put that little spin on things. It looks a lot better. You get some of the truth out there, but you can paint it in such a way it makes it look good for you. We learn that. We do it. And when we start doing that, we're pushing truth down. It's in there. It seems like this man on the cross all of a sudden has this moment of clarity where whatever he had done in his life to suppress the truth is broken, and the truth comes bubbling out like he just knows. This is an innocent man. This is the Son of God. He puts a confession of faith into Christ. In that moment, a great moment of clarity where truth set him free. And do you guys see this amazing thing? This incredible thing that this man in that moment is saved? Had never been to synagogue yet, never saw the priest to give any kind of a confession, none of these things. And in that moment, just like that, the man is saved. I want to ask you a question about the man on the cross. Did he deserve it? Did he deserve to be saved? You know the answer is no, right? He did not deserve it. But you know that that's the point, right? I didn't deserve it either. And I hate to break it to you if you didn't know, but you didn't deserve it either. This is the grace of God. This is the power and the love of God. Jesus only saves those who don't deserve it. Do any of us? Like, if this is, to me, this is amazing. And if it's not amazing enough, I want to show you another group that doesn't deserve it. Get saved anyway. And it's amazing. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We've just witnessed, and I've been hard on these guys, the priests and the scribes, mocking. They're relentless in how awful they are to Jesus. Look at what we're hearing in Acts chapter 6. As the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and look what happened. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. We're talking about a group that just, the way they're acting here makes you ill. They didn't deserve it. And that's the point. You know, as many of a variety of people there are in the world, you get that many varieties of different sins that people are walking into. One's a thief, one's a priest, both sinners. And both need the Lord. It's the power and the love of God to save sinners, undeserving sinners. You know, at the very beginning of this message, I was trying to ask a question. Why is it that the Father did not step in when he saw Jesus being punished the way that he was and heading to the cross? Why did God not send fire out of heaven to stop these people? How come he didn't open the earth and swallow all these horrible people up for what they were doing to Jesus and what they were about to do to Jesus? The answer is amazing. From Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it tells us that God the Father was actually pleased to come to this moment. This is God's plan to get to this moment. Isaiah 53:10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days. You know, this doesn't mean that God the Father was pleased like he was getting a good chuckle out of it, like a big laugh over what was going on. What it means is that he was pleased and that this is a good plan. This is the righteous plan. The plan that is going to save sinners. The plan that is going to show the love of God to those who so desperately need it. This is the plan. It had the approval of the Father. And why? So that we might be saved. Everybody knows it. John 3:16. For God so loved, right? He so loved the whole world, you and me. He so loved you and I that he gave his one and only Son. Anybody who would put their trust in him should be saved. Because of God's love for you and I, he was pleased to send his Son to this moment. Jesus died for the sins of the very murderers who were murdering him. And it's a gift to us. And it's a gift that goes kind of two ways. He gives us this incredible gift of salvation. And in a way, as Isaiah's talking about, it's sort of a gift to the Lord Jesus too. When he starts talking there about that he would render him as a guilt offering and he would see his offspring, he would see his heirs, he's talking about us. That's who you guys are. We become a part of the family of God. And I don't just mean here. We talk about the church like that. This is the family of God, because the scripture gives us that kind of language. This is the family of God. But I want you guys to appreciate a little bit this morning of the bigger plan of the family of God. That God has in mind that he would save sinners like you and I for that time when we are in heaven as part of the true family of God. You know, there's hardly anything more natural to any human being than to have family. When we're young, to be a part of a family, to have a good mom and dad, and when we're older, to get married and start our own family and to be raising children and all the joy that these things bring into our lives. And every year, you know, your children leave, and what do we want? We want them back all the time. We want them back. Thanksgiving, come back. Christmas, come back. Reading break, come back. We want our kids. And our families are a mess too, aren't they? Our hearts are often broken because the one place, and we're just drawn to it because it's so valuable and so good. We want to be in that family, and our hearts are broken because our families are a mess. There's conflict in the family. There's chaos sometimes in the family and disorder. And not everybody truly feels like I really fit in my family. Do I ever meet the expectations? Am I truly loved? Do they like so many people just heartbroken because they want that and we don't quite get it. But this is what we get in heaven. God is creating for himself a family as a gift to the Son, like heirs with him. And when we are in heaven, you become a part of God's perfect family. And he arranges things like this as he transforms you and I into the likeness of Christ, that we fit perfectly into that family. You'll fit perfectly. You will always be welcome. You will always belong. You will always be perfectly valued in heaven. It will fit just right all the time. And that's what God has in store for those of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a part of his forever family, eternally valued, eternally welcomed, and eternally perfectly loved. It's worth putting your confidence in Christ today. Church, I'm going to invite you to worship with me in a word of prayer, and we'll close the service with a few songs of worship. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we love you for what you've done on the cross. And sometimes we don't know how to properly love you, but we want to. Like the man recorded for us in the scriptures who says, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. We love you, and we want your help. Teach us how to love you better. And Lord, as we worship this morning and as we look at the cross, we look at the great love that you've been pouring out for us so that we would come home. Lord Jesus, we pray that you wouldn't let there remain any stumbling blocks for anybody today not to come to you, but that we would know the love of God and know the power of the cross, and even like the thief on the cross, turn to you to give our devotion and our heart in trade for salvation from the perfect Son of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus.